Samuel chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. Now is your chance to breathe in deeply. You can remove the mask if you would like. First Samuel chapter 23. Oh God, our help in ages past. That's a great old hymn. That was a hymn written by Isaac Watts in 1714. It's well over 300 years old. It was written during a crisis in England. I'm interested when we sing the hymns to learn of the history and what caused people to write those words. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. As I was reading about that, I found that in England, it was a time of another round of religious persecution, or at least religious intolerance. Queen Anne, who was a Protestant, had fallen deathly ill, and during her illness, Parliament wrote something called the Schism Act, and it was an act that was designed to suppress dissidents of the state church. It was specifically designed for religious educational institutions, that if you owned or operated a school, it had to be associated with the doctrine of the state church, and you had to be part of that state church for a number of years leading up to that. And Isaac Watts' dad, he ran a nonconformist school. We would call it a Christian school today. And so it was designed to oppress or eliminate the nonconformist school. And during that time, George I became king after Queen Anne died, and he repealed that act just before it was able to be enforced. And once again, God moves in sovereign ways. And Isaac Watts and his father and other nonconformists, they were able to breathe a sigh of relief once again. That song was written in uncertain times, and we are living in uncertain times, aren't we? That is played out right here in front of us as we all sit and don our mask while we're singing. We live in uncertain times, and people are struggling. The coronavirus, it has brought sickness, it has brought death, it has brought financial difficulties due to either job loss or cut in pay, or this thing called furlough when you're working but you're not working and you can't get help. And people are struggling during this time. There's an uptick significantly in domestic violence, alcohol abuse, drug abuse. There's civil unrest that's taking place. The pornography business is booming. There are troubles within. People are anxious. There are troubles from without. There's uncertainty about the future. There are feelings of anxiety, feelings of depression. We read weekly of suicide. Trouble at work, trouble at home. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many maybe lost your patience with your kids this week, or with your spouse because you're spending so much time together, or with a parent. They're difficult times. Some are concerned about making ends meet and don't want anybody else to know that they're struggling with making ends meet, so it's causing anxiety in their homes. I don't know if you feel any of that right now. If you don't, you will. If you don't now, Job said that man's days are short and full of trouble. So if you're not going through some of that right now, there will come a time when you will go through that. David is someone who knew trouble. He knew what it feels like to waffle in his faith. And we saw that last week as he lied to Ahimelech and caused the death of many people because of deception. He knew what it feels like to be alone and to be isolated and to be in a place where it seems like there are no further options, that if God doesn't do something in this situation, it's not going to happen. It was in those times that David sang Isaac Watts hymn. Not literally, obviously, it'd be a little bit before the time of Isaac Watts, but when David was hiding in those caves in what we read as those strongholds, he was, I believe, worshiping God, and he was writing, he was composing. And in Psalm 54, verse 4, we read those words that, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." And whatever we are going through, whatever you might be going through, God is your helper. He's been a helper in the past. He is a helper today, and he will be your helper in the future. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, that is a promise that you can cling to. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to discover three ways that God, that the Lord, that Yahweh sustains his chosen servant, that God upholds, as David would say, his chosen servant in the distressing circumstances of life. We're going to see that he upholds his chosen servant by his proclamation and by his people and by his providence. This chapter divides well for us for those three things. And in verses 1 through 14, we're going to see that God upholds David by his word, by his proclamation of his word. And in verses 15 through 18, we're going to see that God upholds David through his people. Jonathan will come to visit David and encourage him. And then verses 19 through 29, we're going to see that God upholds his people by his caring providence in their life. In chapter 23, we're going to see two events in which David is betrayed. And in the middle of those events, we're going to see four short verses where Jonathan comes to encourage David. So let's look at chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let me read for us the first few verses. "Now they told David," there's they, you know, I always wonder who, you've heard of they, you know, they say this or they say that, and you often wonder, who is they? Well, they are here again. And it says, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord, again, and the Lord answered, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." It'd be great if the story ended right there. David is the hero and Keilah is saved. But you know, in David's situation, and he is running now from Saul from one place to another, David, he's not so consumed by his own problems that he doesn't see the needs of his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. You know, you can always find someone who's in, I had a man tell me one time, if you begin feeling sorry for yourself, go to the hospital and walk down the halls of the hospital, because you can always find someone who's in a worse condition than you are. And David is not so consumed by his problems that he doesn't see that the Israelites, they have some problems going on of their own. And in these verses, David is acting more like a king then Saul is acting like a king. What was Saul's purpose of being a king? One of them was to save Israel from the Philistines. Now, what we need to realize about these chapters, really, from about chapter 17 through the end of 1 Samuel, is these chapters are an apology for David. And by that, we don't mean that David's going around telling everybody how sorry he is for whatever he did. You remember a few months ago, Josh led a Sunday morning study on apologetics. And that was a defense of our faith, that we always need to be ready to give a defense of our faith. And these chapters are really a defense of why David is the true king of Israel and why Saul is not. And so there's this constant contrast between David and Saul. This is Saul's job, but he's consumed with killing David. So he's abandoned what he's supposed to be doing. Saul inquires of human spies, and David inquires of the Lord. God answers David, but God long ago, all the way back in chapter 14, has stopped answering Saul. And so if you're a Jew and you're reading this for the first time, you read this and you come away with the understanding that David is God's anointed king. David is the true king. He is the king after God's own heart. And David's kingdom is eternal. Saul's kingdom is rejected. So the big picture, the big picture purpose of these chapters is to show God's work in redemptive history, that God is providentially moving David into the kingship. And we'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God will say, I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's talking about Solomon, David's son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we see God moving, and he establishes David's kingdom forever. And then we get to the New Testament in Matthew 1:1 that says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of who? The son of David. And then in Psalm 2, we see David, or we see the psalmist write, and the heavenly Father is speaking, and he says, this is my son. My son only needs to ask for the nations, and I will give them to him. He's talking about David's greater son. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, kiss the son before judgment comes. And so all of this is designed to help us understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's also a book level to this. David was not only the king after God's own heart, David was a real person, and he's experiencing some real life things here. And so at the narrative level, it's showing us how God worked in David's life. It's also showing us how God developed David's character. As we look at these verses, we saw last week that David had some issues. He had some lack of faith. And now he is growing as God is moving him, as he's suffering, as he's going through trials and tribulations. God is maturing him, and we're going to see that maturity now begin to develop even more in David's life. How do we see that? Well, David immediately inquires of the Lord. Keilah was a small town. It was close to Gath. And you remember, Gath was the home of who? It was the Gath was the home of Goliath. Gath was the home of Goliath. It was the capital city of the Philistine area. And Keilah is in that part of Judah. It is close to Gath. It's kind of separated from the rest of the cities. It was a walled city, which we're going to read. It was a fortified city, but it was easy pickings for the Philistines. So it was often attacked, and the Philistines are attacking that city again, and they're attacking, they're robbing the threshing floor. I don't know, when I read that, I think, well, that's a little strange. You're attacking a city, but you're robbing the threshing floor. The threshing floor, where they thresh out the grain and they separate the grain from the chaff. And so why is that such a big deal? Don't you have your own grain? Well, it was actually a way of fighting back in those times. Back in Judges chapter 6, it talks about that a little bit. It says, "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, they would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour their produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or no ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of the Midianites. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help." So what they were doing is they were stealing the grain, because this was not you go to Publix and buy some more bread. This was, if you don't have the grain for the year, when winter comes, you're in big trouble. And so if they steal the grain, it's going to weaken the Israelites in this city, and then they're going to turn to someone for help, and the Philistines are going to come in and take over the city. So if you ever wonder why they attacked or robbed the threshing floor, that's a little bit of the reason why they do that. But how did David inquire of the Lord? It doesn't appear that Abiathar, the priest, in verse 6 is when Abiathar, some say Abiathar, there are different ways to say these names, but I like Abiathar. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah. And so it seems like he wasn't here at this point. Some people say there's a difficulty in the Hebrew here and translation. Whether or not he's there, it doesn't appear that he's there. And perhaps David is inquiring of the Lord as a prophet. And so he inquires of the Lord, and his men were not so sure about that, because the men, these were the 400 that were with him. They were the disenfranchised, those in debt, those who had some issues with Saul. Those who are the undesirables, I guess we would say. They were the undesirables, and they're saying, "No, we're afraid here in Judah. We've got Saul chasing us. Are you sure we want to go up against the Philistine army?" Because the Philistines, they were the ones with the iron. Remember, they're the ones with the real weapons. "Are we really going to go up against the army?" And so David inquired a second time, and the Lord said, "Yes, you need to go up and attack these Philistines, and I'm going to give them into your hands." So what does David do? He immediately obeys God. There's spontaneous obedience to the word of God. I think there's a lesson in that for us. I think of myself, when I know something is true in the Bible that I'm supposed to do, how much time does it take for me to know that and to do that? How much time does it take for me to understand the word and what I'm supposed to do and actually do what I know I'm supposed to do? As God works in our lives, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of that, and that we would grow in our spontaneity to obey the word of God. David obeys, and they go and they attack. He went with his men in Keilah, and they fought the Philistines, and they defeated the Philistines. He saves the inhabitants of Keilah. Then verse 6. "When Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah and had come down with an ephod in his hand, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war. That would be all the soldiers to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as the servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who are about 600, they were 400, so they've increased by 50%. That's a good thing. 600 arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. Saul's take on this is that God has given David into his hands. And you read this and you say, how can he actually come to that conclusion? Someone who has rebelled against the prophetic word of God through Samuel. Someone who no longer has access to the voice of God. Someone who murdered the priest of the Lord and all the inhabitants of Nob. Somehow he thinks God is working on his behalf. How pious and self-deceived can one become? Sometimes there are folks in churches who can be self-deceived and perhaps pious and think, well, I'm going to live however I want. Maybe they don't even think that. Maybe they think I'm going to live like the Lord wants me to live, and then on Monday they go to work and it's back to the same old habits, or they come home and there's no peace in the home, and they come to church and the Lord has brought me to church. The Lord is for me. Self-deceived and pious. David makes a second inquiry of the Lord here. And this time through Abiathar. He has the ephod. Remember, the ephod is what the priests had over their robes, and on the ephod there was a breastplate. We don't know what that looks like, maybe a little square box or a pouch somehow attached. And in there was the Urim and Thummim. Remember those words. That's how God allowed the priests to know the answer to their requests. We don't know what was in there. Probably some people say two rocks of different colors, maybe a red rock and a blue rock, and the red rock meant, yeah, do it, and the blue rock meant, no, not a good idea, don't do it, yes and no. We don't really know. But whatever it was, David asked two things. He says, is Saul going to come, and are these Keilahites, are they going to betray me? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. Now, David had just freed the people of Keilah from the Philistines. How must he have felt when God says, these people who you just freed from the Philistines, they're going to turn you over to Saul? Why did they betray David? Well, I don't think it was out of ingratitude. I think they were very grateful. David had freed them from the Philistines. The Philistines had retreated. They had their grain and their wheat, and everything was intact. But I believe they were going to betray David because they feared Saul. This was not a rejection of David. This was a fear of Saul. Remember Peter? The night that Jesus was to be crucified, he denied him three times out of fear. Have we ever denied God's anointed one out of a perceived threat or perceived fear? I would confess that I have done that, and I think we probably all have done that from time to time at some point in our life. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to his holy calling, not because of the works, but of our works, not because we're so great, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the question becomes, is that true? Are those things true? Did Jesus abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel? And if we say yes to those things, if that is true, then let fear play no part in our lives. Because when we don't speak, when we don't say something for Christ, and I've been on planes where I need to talk to this guy, and I don't do it, and I leave, and I say, why didn't I do it? You know, when we don't do that, what are we saying? It's not that we're afraid. It's we're saying that these things are not true, that I don't believe this enough to share this with the guy next to me. Why? Because he's not going to believe it. This is really out there. What God would give his son on a cross and forgive sins and raise him from the dead, who would believe that? Well, I had. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had convicted me of the truth of that word. And so when I don't share that, what am I saying? I'm saying the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough to use the truth of Scripture in someone else's life. It's a little bit of an aside, but anyway. Out of fear, they were going to turn David over to Saul out of fear. Saul was supposed to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Chapter 9, verse 16 says, your job as king is going to be to rescue them. But what is he now doing? He is planning to attack and kill the citizens of a certain city, a city that David had saved from the Philistines. He is planning to attack other Jewish people who David had freed from the Philistines. He's not fighting the aggressor. He's not fighting the Philistines, but he's fighting his most faithful military leader. Well, the story goes on. David leaves. He finds out he's got his own spies, and Saul stops coming. And verse 14 says, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. David was saved by God's word, by the word of God to him. David had revelation from God. You know, we have revelation from God as well, don't we? Why did it work in David's life, but it didn't work in Saul's life? Because Saul, at one point, had revelation from God. You know, if you look at, you think about God's revelation, think through the Old Testament. In the beginning of the Old Testament, God spoke directly to certain people. He spoke to Abraham and he said, leave this country, go to a land that I'll show you, I'll make you a blessing, you're going to be a blessing. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush, go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, well, I'm not very good at this. He says, use what I give you and go. And so Moses goes. And then we come through the Old Testament, the period of Judges, and now beginning of prophets. Samuel was a prophet, and we come to the prophets, and it changes a little bit. The direct revelation of God, we think the role of the prophets is to give prophecy, new prophecy. But if you read that part of the Old Testament, there's actually very little new stuff. The role of the prophets was to point people back to the law. Moses began to codify the law. Well, actually, God did that by the hand of God, by giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And from that point on, people were pointed to the law. And when you come to the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're still in the Old Testament period. Jesus comes, and Jesus becomes the word to people. But when you read through Acts and you get to the end of Acts and you read the epistles, there's really very little to know direct revelation from God. Why? Because God has now given us the full revelation in Scripture. And so we have access to the voice of God as David had access to the voice of God, but it's in a different form. And so how does it work for us now? Well, we read Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind transformed? A mind is transformed when the values in your mind change. Everyone has a way that they look at the world and they answer certain questions. And our job is to be so saturated by Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses that Scripture to transform our values so that we have biblical values. So in whatever question in life comes, we have the Word of God. That question we look at by our values and we make the wisest decision that we can. And so God upholds David by a rational understanding of the principles and promises of his word, just like he does us today. So why did that work for David and not work for Saul? It worked for David because David obeyed it, and Saul did not obey it. And if the word upholds us and we make decisions based on the word and change value, we have to, first of all, read it. And second of all, we need to study it. We prepare for the difficult times in the good times. If you're not going through any of those difficulties we talked about right now, you need to be pouring the word into your life and into your mind so that when those times come, you will be upheld by the word of God. When the difficult times come, there's going to be nothing there for you if you're not saturated in the word of God. So the first thing we see is God upholds David by his word. He reveals himself to him. He tells him what to do in these situations. So David says, God is my helper. Yahweh upholds me through his word. That's why we say your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need to be saturated in the word. Secondly, God upholds his chosen servant through his people. Encourage one another. Build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5. Look back at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. Saul sought him every day. David had a tough time at Keilah. He did something that had no personal interest for him except these were his people. There was nothing to gain for David by doing that. But he does that, and then he's rejected. And now he's on the run, and he's camping, and he's got his men, and they're night watch, and they're looking for Saul, and the men will come to David perhaps in the night and say, Saul's getting close, we've got to move. So we pack up camp and we move someplace else, and 2 days later, Saul's getting close, we've got to move. Okay, let's move. And we go to another cave, and time after time after time, Saul sought him every day. That's got to be a bit wearing on David. Where does his relief come from? It comes from Jonathan, his old friend, his soulmate. He had not seen Jonathan since, you remember, when they departed, when Jonathan shoots the arrows and he tells David, you've got to go, my dad's going to kill you, you've got to go. He hadn't seen him since that time. And then we read verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. It says that David or Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. What does that mean? I think it simply means he encouraged him. How? By pointing him back to God. He turned David's thoughts back to God. And he said, trust God. God's in this. He is your rock. He is your strength. Jonathan is sharpening David. Through a tough time, he had just come from Keilah, and Saul is chasing him day after day after day. But what does Jonathan not say? I think what Jonathan does not say is perhaps as important as what he does say. Jonathan does not say, what's wrong with you? You're the guy who killed Goliath. Where's your faith? What's happened to you? Look at you. You're hiding in a cave. Jonathan says, trust the Lord. Be confident. God is your strength. David was discouraged. And Jonathan builds him up. He encourages him. Encourage one another and build up one another. So the question is, who am I building up? Who am I a Jonathan to? Have I encouraged anyone this week? Who has encouraged you this week? You know, the Proverbs tell us a lot about what it means to have a friend like Jonathan. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 7 says, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. A friend loves not simply during the good times, but at all times. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is someone who loves us enough to tell us what's wrong. A friend is someone who can speak the truth in love, who can speak tough love, but does it in such a trustworthy way that we know that he loves us. Chapter 18, Proverbs, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are some friends who are more loyal than family at times. Those are the friends we look for. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. What does a friend do? What did Jonathan do? Jonathan loved David. I think Jonathan, as he's encouraging David, he challenged him. Remember God. Remember who he is. I think he supported him. He was also gracious to him. That's a true friend. You know, Jonathan and David, they both had a deep love for God. That was the foundation of their friendship. That was the basis for their friendship. We need to find someone who has a love for God. We need to connect with that people. We need that person. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to be able to speak the truth in love. But that requires risk, because to love someone means the possibility of being rejected. But we need to trust God. We need to develop those kinds of relationships. That's the whole idea behind our life groups. We've not been able to meet in life groups for 2 months. And I don't know about you, but I've missed that. Because everyone at some point in time is discouraged. And we need to be intentional. We need to point each other to the promises of Scripture, the promises of God in Scripture. And by doing that, when we do that, we help each other persevere. I think these relationships are means of grace for perseverance. That's why it's so important to gather together as a group of believers and be encouraged together. Because only those who persevere to the end will see Jesus. There are easy little things you can do, you know, send a text to someone, make a phone call, you know, the restaurants are opening up when you feel comfortable. Have lunch with a brother or a sister and just encourage each other. We need to recognize what a gift that is. God is my helper. The Lord upholds me through the encouragement of his people. So be an encourager. Don't be an antagonist. Be an encourager. Well, David's life, you know, he was encouraged by his friend, but that didn't get rid of Saul. It didn't get rid of the difficulties. And in the last part of chapter 23, we see that God upholds his servant David through his providence, through his protective care. Jonathan's encouragement didn't change the fact that David is on the run. David is still doing the same, moving from one place to the other that he was doing before Jonathan, but he's now remembering God. We read that he's in the desert of Ziph at Horesh. He'll go to the desert of a place called Maon, and then he'll go to the oasis of En Gedi. Now, if you have a map in your back of the Bible, you can see those places. He's moving from the west side of Judah down south, which is desert, desolate, hot, dry, and he's going to end up coming back up about halfway to the coast of the Dead Sea in a place called En Gedi, which is an amazing place. He's going to be there next week in chapter 24, so we'll talk about En Gedi next week. But it's a beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert. But once again, God seems a bit distant from David. This time it's with the Ziphites. The Ziphites, they have him. And David in Psalm 54 in verse 3, we read that he describes them as wicked people, that they cared nothing about God. They were descendants of Caleb, we believe. But they are Jewish people, but they care nothing about God. And we read verse 19, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul in Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, and come down, and our part shall be to surrender him to the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord." I just get a chuckle out of that. "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him. Seen him, therefore, it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, on the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Saul's reaction again. You know, the only place God's name is used in this last section is from the mouth of Saul. But God is, he's working. He's working behind the scene. Saul is so inwardly deceived and full of self-pity. But just as David is about to be captured, he's on one side of the mountain, Saul's men on the other, and it gives the idea that they're beginning to surround David. And just as he is about to be captured, Saul needs to leave to attack the Philistines. What a coincidence. No. What a providential work of God. God is upholding David through his providence. At the same time, he is working to accomplish his purposes in David's life. God continues to do that in our lives today. You know, there are two Reform catechisms in history. One is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written by a bunch of theologians over a period of about 4 or 5 years, and published in 1648, I believe it was. But I was looking at a question on that this week as I was thinking, what is providence? What is the providence of God? What are the providential works of God? And in that, there is that question, what are the works of God's providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So everything that God does in our lives to control his creatures and all of his actions, it's the most holy, wise, and powerful preserving that God has. In other words, God was David's helper. God was protecting David. God was upholding David in his providence while working out his purpose in David's life. There's another catechism. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. This was a catechism written in 1563. This was written by one theologian and one young pastor. I like it a little more because it's a little more personal. It's a little more emotional, although the Westminster Catechism develops it more. But there's a question in that catechism. It's question 27. It says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this. the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his heavenly hand. Everything in life comes to us by God's hand. How does that help us? Well, it's interesting. The next question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And the answer is this. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Somebody said that providence is like a Hebrew word. You only understand it when you read it backwards. Now, Josh will understand that because he's doing the Hebrew and he's reading backwards. But we see the providence of God in our life when we look backwards. David, he's running. But when Saul leaves and David finds out this story, David is going to say, God is my helper. He upholds me through his caring providence. That whatever comes in life, whatever happens, it is by the providence of God. That is why we talk about providence and we talk about God's sovereignty so much here. Because if God is not sovereign, we are hopeless. If God is not in control of all things, he's in control of nothing. And David would say, God is my helper. He upholds me through his caring providence. So three things. God upholds us by his word, by his proclamation. God upholds us by his people. God upholds us by his providence. What did that do for David? How did that make David feel? Well, Psalm 63 is a psalm that David writes in the middle of these difficulties. It is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, when he was going from place to place, when he was running from Saul day after day. And Psalm 63 says this, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Behold your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Saturated by the word, close fellowship with other believers who love God, and a trust in God's sovereign care. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, it begins with an interesting question, and a question that we'll end with. The question is this, first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? I'd love to ask David that question. I think in Psalm 63 he answers, but I'd love to, for him to be here and see God's providential hand in redemptive history and understand Christ as we understand Christ and ask David that question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that they give, I think, would be similar to David's answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully made me, or he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I hope we can all say that is true of our life. That we can say with David, God is my helper. He is the upholder of my life. Let's pray together.